God back. Yeah, he really went after, he went really seeking God's face and what to do about the destruction that his people were facing. Anybody else? Something you learned about Nehemiah? It's got to be something. I know I'm learning a ton. All right, Mary. Yeah. So he found himself kind of at the top of the rung on a ladder, so to speak, and then he put himself back at the bottom in a form of a servant. Yeah. So he was there, you know, in the king's court, high influence with the king, you know, and suddenly a problem presents itself, and he has to make a choice. Do I stay at the top, or do I go serve my people who are... what was the word he used? Reproach, under reproach. What's the other word for reproach, John? You're my dictionary today. What's the other word for reproach? It starts with a D. Yeah, disgrace. Disgrace. They were, the people and the city was in disgrace. Okay? And he chose to come down off out of that position as wine bearer to the king to serve a city and a people who he had never met. He'd never stepped foot in that city, and yet he chose to leave that lofty position to go serve. That's pretty incredible. Selfless. Yeah. 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 Right. Right. About 4 months. 4 months he spent praying over this. And then suddenly we see him having favor, the favor of God, but also the favor of man. And the king gave him permission to go to Jerusalem. That's incredible. It all started with prayer. Intense prayer. Very intense prayer. All right, guys. Thanks for sharing. That's good to get a little feedback. All right. So Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to start in 9 and finish with 20. I'm going to go ahead and read this to you, this text. All right. It says, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen, but Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, and it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall and turned back and entered by the valley gate. So returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or where I was going or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build, So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is it? What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." All right. So I'm going to try and summarize this and make some points along the way. But the very first thing we see here is, Nehemiah was about to act, or was acting on under the authority of King Artaxerxes, okay? He was also, though, remember last week I talked about big K king and little K king? So king of the universe is the big K king. That's God Almighty, the God of heaven that he prayed to for 4 months, right? Little K king is Artaxerxes. So he was actually operating under the authority of both, okay? But Artaxerxes had given him permission, authority, and his protection, all right? Nehemiah was trusted by the king, and so he sent him to Jerusalem armed with the king's permission, so to speak. He sent him with letters, right? So the king had signed these letters to allow Nehemiah to pass through that area and to purchase materials to rebuild what was broken down. So the king granted him authority to carry out the rebuild at his own discretion. We don't see the king's plan in here, but we see God's plan working through Nehemiah. But the king gave him, King Artaxerxes gave him his own discretion in rebuilding. Also, the king sent troops along with Nehemiah for protection and security. So at this point, Nehemiah was not just operating under the authority and permission of the king, but he was also the governor. He just became the governor of Jerusalem, okay? So he was governing Israel in Jerusalem at the time, okay? And so that's why we see the other governors coming at him, okay? So this was kind of a battle between governors, so to speak, right? All right. So in verse 10, then, we see the introduction of opposition. And maybe that's the bigger context of this whole passage. I'm not really sure. But we see, nevertheless, we got Sanballat and Tobiah enter in as opposition to Nehemiah and what God told him to do, okay? Sanballat, his name, see if I can remember this. His name is actually, I believe it's Babylonian, but he's named after, it means, so the moon god was Sin, S-I-N, not to be confused with sin, but the moon god's name was Sin. So it had to do with the moon giving life, okay? That was his name, okay? So he was named after, it was a Babylonian name. So that's Sanballat. He was the governor of Samaria, all right? And you guys should know a few things about Samaria. Samaria came about so Samaritan people were actually a mix of the northern tribes, which would have been Israel, the northern tribe, or the northern kingdom of Israel, and the people surrounding there that the Babylonians would have injected into that area, and then they intermingled. They married they took pagan wives, okay? And that's where Samaria comes from, okay? And then they actually set up, if you remember, Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. Anybody remember the mount? They had their own place of worship. They had their own temple set up there. The Samaritans did, okay? And they followed the Torah, actually. But they set up kind of their own religion and their own system there as well, okay? Samaritans and the Israelites Samaritans and Israelites, or the Judah, Samaritans and Judeans didn't get along at all, right? And you see that more so maybe in the New Testament. This is kind of the beginnings of some of that that friction. Okay. So it calls him Sanballat the Horonite. He was from, probably most likely from a town called Beth Horon, okay? So he was a governor, again, as I said, of Samaria. Now, Tobiah was a Semitic name, meaning that had Jewish roots, okay? And his name means the Lord is good, okay? Tobiah's name means the Lord is good. And it is thought that he was a worshiper of the Lord, okay? He has a son. Actually, you're going to find this out later on in the rest of the book. He has a son that's married to a woman whose father and grandfather are in charge of a specific point of the wall for the rebuilding of it. Okay? So this is another intermarrying that you see between, like, that would have been a Samaritan and an Ammonite and a Judean there, okay? And I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to give you some background. And the point I'm bringing up here with Tobiah is that Tobiah had folks inside of Jerusalem that he knew personally, right? So he had inside information in Jerusalem, all right? And he used that to his benefit. He also knew a priest in Jerusalem. And later on, I think it's in chapter 13, who actually snuck Tobiah into the temple, and he was actually living in there, right? So you'll find out about that later and all the gory details of that and what Nehemiah did about that. But so Tobiah was governor of the Transjordan area under Persian control as well, and says he's an Ammonite. Does anybody know the origin of the Ammonites? This is fascinating to me. Might not be to you. I'm glad the kids went down, because I'm going to read this. This is good stuff, kind of scandalous. I need a Bible. All right. This is fun. Genesis 19. As soon as I find it, I'll let you guys know the page. Genesis 19. Toward the end. Oh, yeah. 1930. This is page 14. All right. Page 14 in the Blue Bible. It says, "And now Lot went up out of Zoar." Lot's wife had just been turned to the pillar of salt, right? Sodom and Gomorrah had just been destroyed, and they're getting out of the area. So he went up to Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." All right. Now down toward the end, it says, "Both the daughters," this is verse 36, "both of the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son, and his name was called Moab." All right. Well, where's Moab at? It's off to the west side of the Jordan River. Okay. And this would have been sort of that Transjordan area that Tobiah would have been governor of too, and it would have been part of it. And he is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Isn't that kind of cool to find that out? So anyway, I thought that was interesting, that Tobiah's of the origins of the Ammonites. So it says, the text, verse 10 says, they were greatly displeased. So we get this picture that they were, why were they displeased? Why were they displeased? Because someone was coming to Jerusalem to check on the well-being of the Israelites. Doesn't that seem kind of harsh? I mean, these people were living in, and utter ruin. Their city was destroyed. Utter ruin to the point of, in the text it said, when it said that the animal up under me couldn't go any further or couldn't find a place, basically they were walking on rubble that was so unstable that even a donkey, I'm guessing, or maybe a camel, couldn't keep its footing on this broken down wall, so he had to dismount and walk. This is the kind of conditions that people in Jerusalem were living in. You would think anybody in that area would want somebody to come and look after them and take care of them and help them to better their situation. But not Sanballat and Tobiah, not these two cats. They were against it. They were displeased. I think they were jealous. I think there was a maybe envious of these guys. So what was the real issue? And we know that Jews distrusted Samaritans and Samaritans distrusted Jews. We know that there was this friction, that there was this rub here. But it was this particular one was more about less about religion and more about politics. Okay? So you're dealing with governors here. What do governors do? You know, they take care of their lands, right? And you see somebody come in and trying to rebuild a land, being Jerusalem, maybe they were jealous. Maybe they were worried about losing their power. Maybe they were worried about somebody coming in and taking something from them that they had, being their authority. But at any rate, they saw Nehemiah as a threat to that Samaritan, Ammonite area. So the rebuilding of their foe, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the Israelite people meant that they might lose benefits that they'd come accustomed to, like the benefits of their new lifestyle under this Persian king, Artaxerxes, right? Because even though they were subjects of the king, they were still governing those areas, right? So they still had authority over the people of their areas, even though they were technically captive of Persia and Artaxerxes, okay? But in any case, they were upset that Nehemiah had come to seek the well-being of the Israelites. So really, it comes down to they enjoyed seeing the Israelites in Jerusalem in disrepair and despair and being a reproach about among the people, okay? They enjoyed seeing this. So, in essence, they were pleased that Israel was in such a lowly condition, and they wanted to see it stay that way, okay? They were perfectly happy with Jerusalem and this people, the Israelites, being living in ruin, okay? That's the picture I want to paint of Sanballat and Tobiah. Verse 11, we see the arrival and the rest. There's not a whole lot to say here other than this was a really, really long journey, okay? There's mileage-wise, there was, when I was trying to research this, it ranged from like 600 to 1,000 miles, but kind of the median mileage range I saw that they traveled was 900 miles, roughly 900 miles, 850, 900 miles, something like that. So this journey took them roughly 3 months to get from Susa to Jerusalem, okay? So they'd rested for 3 days. I'm trying to make a correlation to why they rested 3 days. I don't know, but it's kind of funny that when Ezra went there, if you go to Ezra chapter 8, Ezra also would have been a similar trip for Ezra. Ezra also took a three-day rest, okay? That was just a cross-reference I found, and I'll just leave that lie where it's at. But most likely they used this 3 days, though, get acquainted with the area, to get familiar with their surroundings and the people living there, because, again, they were strangers to this land. They had never been there and didn't know much about the place other than what they had heard. And they really didn't know anything about the people. So I would like to say that maybe Nehemiah was using this time to get himself familiar with the city, but also get get to know some folks in the Israelite community and maybe actually start to see who he could ally with to fulfill God's plan for the city. All right? So after 3 days, in verse 12 through 15, we start to see the inspection of the ruins of Israel. So he goes out by night, secretly. Question is, why does he go at night? Why does he go in secret? You know, because it says that he did not tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. So at this point, no one knew except for God and Nehemiah what the plan was, okay? I was thinking maybe he did this in secret and at night to avoid detection by his enemies. You know, he's already drawn attention from the surrounding governing areas in Sanballat and Tobiah. So maybe he's just trying to lay low, go out at night, go with few men so nobody questions what's going on here. And the other question was, why did he just view the southern portion of the kingdom? Is that map up there? Go up and put that map up. I don't normally do slides, but here you go. So the southern portion there, he went from the valley gate around to the fountain gate and really only inspected a portion of the wall that night. And so he would have entered in through the north, and so he probably saw the ruins as they entered in coming in from the north and wouldn't have needed to go and see that for himself because he would have actually came through all the ruins when they came into town. So he was living his place of residence then was in the southern part of the city. So the southeastern part of the city. So he would have kind of gotten that, an idea of that on his 3 days of just sitting around and resting. So he tries to go out in the evening just to, or at nighttime just to search this out. So it says he took a few men with him, and I'm thinking these and one animal, took a few men and one animal, and I'm thinking these are probably some of King Artaxerxes' men because he said no Jew knew of the plan that God had put before him, okay? So he didn't tell anybody. And maybe he went out with just them so he didn't, again, draw attention to himself. If he had taken the locals, the word would have gotten out about why do you want to go walk around at night? Why do you want to go see this? The word would have gotten out that he had a plan probably to rebuild. So maybe he wanted to see for himself. Maybe he wanted to finally hear from the Lord any last instructions on how to proceed without any kind of interference from the locals. Because, again, Tobiah knew people within the city. And so Tobiah and Sanballat had allies within the city as well. Okay, so I think he was being very protective of the plan and of himself at that time. So anyway, he goes out and he inspects this and he sees that it's an utter ruin. And then he returns through the valley gate. He doesn't make it all the way around the city. He returns back where he started at the valley gate. And now we see verse 16 through 18, we see the rally to rebuild the wall. Okay? He rallies the people. He calls. This is kind of a call of patriotism, you know, defending your country, defending your countrymen, defending your home. This was these people's home. They lived there. Okay? So it was kind of a patriotic call. There was a call for unity amongst the Israelites to come together. And there was a call for restoration to happen. Okay? So Nehemiah's rallied. He rallied the Jerusalem residents, and he did it this way. He did it with the knowledge of God's hand being on him. He said, I told them about God's good hand being on me. And then he told them about what the king had told him, the king's permission, the king's authority that was given to him. And I think he did this because, again, Nehemiah approached this whole thing with humility. And it wasn't his idea, right? So he comes in and says, this is what God has put into my heart to do to Jerusalem. So he's approaching this with humility, verses 8 and verse 10. He remained humble rather than taking credit for this plan, okay? If he had taken credit, he would have been the hero, and they'd have had another human leader, so to speak, right, with a human plan. And we always know how that ends for Israel. All right. You guys following me? It's a lot of information. Kind of boring, maybe. I get a kick out of it, though. I like the history part of it and getting to learn about some of these characters. I told the guys before this, I thought this was kind of dry. This was kind of a dry. I wasn't sure how to feel about it, this message. Because there's a lot to come, and I don't want to move too far ahead and get excited, because we got a lot of Nehemiah to get through, and I don't want to jump too far ahead. All right, so the next thing that happens is after he rallies the troops, is that they said to him, he said, so I told them, in verse 18, so I told them of the hand of God had been upon me for good, and also the words of the king had spoken to me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So Jerusalem, the Israelites said, let us rise up and build. So then they were in. And then it says, and they strengthened their hands for the good work. They strengthened their hands. They started getting ready. Right, they started mustering their strength. They started mustering their courage. They started getting ready to do this good work. Verse 19 and 20. Here's where the opposition turns up the heat a bit. Now they go from being displeased and angry that Nehemiah is here to throwing out some verbal. What would we call it? Assaults, right? Right? So here comes the opposition and conflict. But they didn't just stay Sanballat and Tobiah. They added a third person, Geshem. Geshem was an Arab. But he all wasn't just any Arab. He was there as a protector. He was there as like with some troops. Okay? So he commanded some Arabian troops under Tobiah's control to keep civil unrest in check. Okay, so now he brings out the guns, and they start to throw these verbal pot shots at him, right? So the opposition was most likely political rather than religious, again. So Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, again, they all enjoyed these privileges as governors, as rulers under that Persian rule, because they had authority over their regions, and now all of a sudden they see unrest coming in, because what's going to happen to Jerusalem? When the Israelites start obeying God, doing what he says, good things happen to Israel. When Israel starts to follow God and put away idols and put away pagan gods and all these things, God gets up behind them and they start defeating people. Usually without them even getting in the fight. Everybody would have known this. Because those people all had been, especially the Ammonites, would have seen this happening. They lived alongside of the Israelites for years and years and years, and they would have known if Israel gets on the side of God again, it's over. So they got to do something different, right? They got to try and stop this before it starts. Seeing Judah about to be restored to its heritage was intimidating to them. Again, united and obedient Israelites were a force to be concerned about for anybody in the area. Israel was God's chosen people. Don't forget that. Jerusalem was the land that God gave them as their inheritance. Don't forget that. He promised it to them, right? Go back to the blessings and the cursings. That was all about this land. That was all about this land. So here's Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They come and they said they were mocking, they were ridiculing, and they were accusing. And that was just the beginning of this conflict, but they thought they were going to stop this with words, right? And Nehemiah lets them know immediately. He lets them know immediately that it was God himself that they were coming up against, not just people, not just a downtrodden, disgraced people, but you're actually coming up against God because this is his plan. It's not ours. So Nehemiah reminded him that that land was Israel's and they had no claim to it. Okay? And this work was God ordained and no enemy was going to stop it. I didn't plan this, but before this, while we were praying, I wasn't sure about this sermon. You guys were in there, right? Opposition. Opposition's a big problem because it comes in different forms, right? When God puts something in someone's heart, when God puts a purpose in a man's life, and he starts to operate in it, you reminded me of this. Keisha, you reminded me of this today. It was you. Because you said you praise God that 3 years ago you were baptized, right? Listen to me. This is God working. This is God working. This isn't people working, okay? I don't even know what year it was, but we were in this church over in Tip City, and this was the beginnings of the heavy metal days, okay, if you will. And I remember talking to, they had a couple pastors there, and I actually saw one of them last week, a good friend of mine, a mentor, right? And we were getting involved in this church. Men's ministry was growing and stuff. And a friend of ours had died, and I met the pastor that founded Heavy Metal Church at a bar when we were doing a benefit for our friend that died. Okay, so we put on this big benefit to raise money for his family. Anyway, I run into this pastor there, and I was intrigued, right? So I got to talking to him, and I got to know him a little bit, and he invited me to this church that he just started that was meeting in American Legion every other weekend. And so he invited us, and we started going every other weekend. So we were double-dipping churches, right? Before long, I started hearing this calling to go there, to get involved, right? And there's a lot that builds up to this, guys. There's a lot of stuff going on in my life and in my at the time that God was working out in me, okay? So I started talking to the pastors about it at the church, and the one pastor, I don't know if there was necessarily opposition, but it was a little bit of criticism. She said, you better be very careful going over there and hanging out with those people. And in my spirit right then, I was like, what do I have to be afraid of? Because God's putting this on. This is something God's like stirring up in me. This is something that God's raising up in me, right? And I'm getting passionate about. And I'm not a fast mover. You guys know this. I'll make decisions quickly. This is something that took some time to work on. But that doubt, that criticism was meant to stop me from going. Okay? And if it had stopped me, I wouldn't have been in the river with you that day when you got baptized, right? If it had stopped me, I wouldn't have been a part of your dad's baptism who preceded yours. Or yours, or yours, or yours, right? That's when this message became real today, was from opposition. The opposition hasn't stopped, guys. The opposition hasn't stopped. That was a religious opposition. That was a watch you don't turn into something, right? The opposition came from the locals when we got here. You can't put this church here. You can't put that sign out here on Broadway. We have historical rules up here you got to be following. Nobody ever said that to my face. They usually said it to my wife because she was the one that went to the council meetings. They were always nice to me for some reason. The day we moved into the brawl shop, yep, we moved into a brawl shop, Nancy. The day we moved into the brawl shop, we moved in there on a Sunday afternoon, right, after church, 8 o'clock the next morning, there was stop work order signs on the door. That was opposition. People trying to get us to quit. People trying to get us to stop doing what we were doing. All along, and then you have people come up and say, oh, Fish, we just love what you're doing there. Love what you're doing at Heavy Metal. Well, bull. Bull. If you loved it so much, you'd been involved in it. You got in there and you'd have pushed right alongside of us. You'd have been rebuilding a wall alongside of us. Right? I'm just saying this, guys, that when God puts something on a person's heart to do it, and you know it's not from you, because I couldn't have cooked any of this stuff up if it had been for me and I messed it up. When opposition comes, when the words come and the threats come, you got to stay grounded in what God told you. You got to keep your feet planted, and you got to stay there, all right, until he pulls you out of the situation. And had I known the outcome of all that, I probably had never done it, honestly, because it was grueling and it was hard. And, you know, people walking up to you, calling your brother on a Sunday morning, but on a Monday morning, they're telling everybody what a dirty SOB you are, right? That's the stuff that we endured. That's opposition. Makes it hard to trust people. Makes it hard to, that's why you keep things to yourself. That's why you don't speak these things out publicly very often, because you know what people are going to do after you've experienced it a couple times. And look, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself or that plight. You know, that chapter of our lives is over. But God was teaching us something there. God was teaching us about the importance of standing on what he's called you to do and letting him work, right? Standing in for people that matter, that don't have a voice. Standing in for people that would never, ever walk into a congregation on their own. Standing in there to rebuild the ruins, okay? And it didn't just stop there, you know? The oppositions come with Brianna's hope. There's people there, there's people around that don't like us. I don't give a rip. I don't care. Go out there and spread whatever you want about us. I know that people are getting their lives back. I know people's lives are transforming. Right? And good luck stopping me. Good luck stopping you, right? Because you got that wall built. Still building it. It's good. Because God ordained that stuff. We didn't. God ordained that. So when the opposition comes, you'll usually see me dig my feet in. And I don't mean to be mean to people. And that's not what it's about. It's not about being mean. But when God tells you to do something, the opposition is just chatter. They're just chatter. They're just there to try and get you to stop, to try and get you to slow down, to try and get other people to believe what you're doing is wrong. Right? So that foundations can't be relayed, so that families can't be restored. You know, I've said it before, and it's from experience. Opposition a lot of times starts with criticism. You know, and criticism isn't a spiritual gift. Criticism's meant for division. We have to be very careful when we start to criticize things that are going on. You know, these kinds of things need to be bathed in prayer. Now, we have some moments where we get to criticize each other when it comes to like what we do up here, right? But that's meant for our own edification. And those are good critiques, you know? Because we want to do right. We want to be leading correctly, right? And so we were like, man, that don't work. But when criticism just meant as a pot shot to get somebody to stop something or get your own way, that's wrong. And that's from the evil one. All right? That's all I got to say about that. I thought it necessary, maybe, I guess, to share my heart when I heard Keisha talk about her baptism. That reminded me of that stuff, right? Reminded me of that opposition. All right. In conclusion, I'll wrap this up in a few minutes here. Nehemiah was determined to start the work that the Lord had laid on his heart, right? Traveling 3 months, 900 miles. God had given him a plan to act on it. He'd given him the resources to use to act on it. And again, he was acting under the authority of God and the king at the time. From our perspective, you would think that it would be smooth sailing, but it was anything but that, right? Here comes this opposition to throw a wrench in the works, right, to try and stop it. And, you know, if you've read Nehemiah, you know that they were nipping at his heels the rest of the book. They never stop. They never give up. In fact, it increases the point of being physical, right, to where they had to arm themselves, and half of their working men had to stop and face the enemy while the other half worked. They didn't change their clothes. They stayed working. They stayed doing the Lord's work. So it wasn't just an easy task just because he'd been found favor in God and favor with the king and been given all the resources. It wasn't an easy task. You know, the Israelites had lived under, seen their city destroyed, lived in a ruinous conditions for a very long time. They lived under the enemy's control. And it would have been really easily for them just to sway right back under that control because of this criticism that came at them, because of this opposition that came at Nehemiah. It would have been real easy for them to stay in there instead of getting to work rebuilding as Nehemiah proposed. Nehemiah led with courage, and he led with faith, not only to rebuild but also to maintain the restoration of that people in the city. So as we read on, he didn't just come and rebuild and leave. He stayed there to make sure what was rebuilt was protected and continued on. In the coming weeks, start studying this, guys. Start reading this story if you haven't already. Reread it. It's a great narrative. In the coming weeks, we're going to learn several other principles, you know, from Nehemiah and the Israelites, like seeking God first in all things through prayer and through fasting. We're going to learn about unity. We talk about that a lot in here, but what's unity look like?
Yeah.
What's it look like? Sometimes unity means I'm keeping people off your back while you're doing your work, right? We're going to learn principles of families being restored as they're restoring their very home, right? He put these people up on these walls by families to rebuild certain portions. We're going to learn about faith. We're going to learn about favor. We're going to learn and see how the opposition keeps coming. And maybe we'll learn something about what to do when opposition does come. We'll learn about perseverance. We'll learn about hardship. We'll learn about charity. And we'll learn about brotherhood and accountability. All right? So keep reading. Keep studying this. I think it's a fascinating book. Again, and that's all I got for you today. I guess we'll get into chapter 3 next week, right? Sorry. Next week, Brother Tim's going to come and share a word with us. So, which probably isn't about Nehemiah at all. I don't know. I don't know what he's preaching on. Whatever the Holy Spirit puts on his heart. Right. So Tim's going to bring you a message next week, all right? So let me pray, and we'll get out of here. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we just thank you for Nehemiah and his example and the Israelites and how they followed him, Lord, and all that we can learn from this passage, God. So we just ask that you help us to make this particular book personal in our lives as we begin to restore maybe just personal things or our families or our church body. Lord, just help us to seek and to look here for how it is that you restore things, Lord. And we know that you have a plan. We know that you have worked all these things out, and you know the outcome. And here we are just kind of along for the ride. Lord, but let us ride with a purpose. Let us ride in unity as we go along. And, Lord, just be able to impact this community for your kingdom. So again, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word. And just ask that you go before us this week. Prepare our ways. Give us those divine appointments, Lord, to minister your gospel to those that don't know you. Again, Lord, we love you and just want to offer you our lives. Again, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. I think we have one more song and then announcements, right?
To the darkness you shine.